Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
Okay, let's have a word of prayer, then we'll begin our lesson. Father, we thank you for today, for giving us another day to come worship you. We thank you for the lesson. Instruction today, Lord, we pray that you would bless it. You'd give us an understanding of what conversion is, a true biblical conversion, and how that affects our evangelism, Father, and how it'll affect other things down the road. So give us a heart to listen, to learn, and let your Spirit work upon us to cause us to grow in our love for one another, and mainly for Christ himself and you. We thank you for these things in his name. Amen. All right, this is the fourth chapter, or the fourth mark of a healthy church. Fourth lesson, third mark. And that mark is going to be conversion and evangelism. If a church is going to be a healthy church, there must be a proper understanding of conversion and evangelism. Let me get my... I'm doing multimedia today, so it's going to be a little bit hairy here for a while. Okay. Let's... And F5 is the command to put it up here. Okay, just a review real quick. We're looking at this statement, sort of a summary of the course. This is Mark Dever in the very beginning of the book, says, I'm convinced that the problem most fundamentally lies in the way Christians conceive their churches. Too many churches misunderstand the priority that they are to give to God's revelation. We've been looking at that in expository preaching and in the message of the gospel. If we don't understand the priority of that revelation, then we're going to fall in those first two. We're not going to preach properly in a way that exposes people to all of Scripture, and we're not going to preach the proper doctrine that will cause them to grow and understand and to be a healthy church. And the second thing is that they misunderstand the nature of regeneration that he offers in those scriptures. Darren is just pointing back to the revelation that God gives. And today we're going to start looking at this second area, the nature of the regeneration that he offers. And that is the fundamental idea behind conversion. And the chapter begins by looking at the worldview of conversion or of change. Conversion, again, we just mean the idea of change, somebody changing in usually a deep way. And he noted that today's society is very suspicious of change or the idea of a conversion. Today's wisdom is that our behavior is chemically predetermined and cannot be or should not be changed. For example, the idea of conversion therapy today. It used to be where even secular psychologists, if a homosexual or a person with gender dysphoria came in, a man came in saying he was a woman or vice versa, the psychologist would try to move them away from that. They would try to move them towards heterosexuality or move them towards the idea that, well, the sex I was born with is the sex I need to be, and they would adjust them through different types of therapy. And actually, we kind of mock it, but they were rather successful at doing that. If a homosexual or a person with gender dysphoria went into a psychologist, they had about as much chance of fixing that person as they did fixing a person that came in with depression or other psychological disorder. So it was something that did actually work to some degree. And again, we know that it wasn't efficient from a spiritual perspective, but to change that person's outward lifestyle, it was rather successful at times. But all that has changed. A person comes in with those issues and they're told just live that way. I mean, celebrate that. Don't try to change. Don't try to convert yourself. Live that way. If you feel you're a woman but you're a man, then become a woman. So the idea of change is being pushed away. Again, the wisdom of today's world is be confident in who you are. Whatever passions you have should be expressed, enjoyed, and celebrated, no matter how perverted or degenerate they were considered 20 years ago. Any suggestions made that you need to control your passions is anathema. Even fixed boundaries like gender and sexuality now are no longer observed. Take whatever your heart desires, seek that. Unhealthy lifestyles are also encouraged. The idea of change is not really emphasized. But when you look at that and you see it, you notice as well, if you look deep enough, that there's also pushbacks against this idea. For example, there's a deep sense of change needed that people have. For example, therapy today. is very common. People are going to therapy more now than they ever have. Well, why? Because they realize something's wrong and I need to change. So they go to a therapist for that person to help them change. A therapy for children has skyrocketed in the last decade. We see things like a proliferation of therapy animals. So this has the idea behind it that, yeah, people do need to change it. Just because you are the way you are doesn't mean that you're locked into that behavior. There's also a secular pushback against pornography. One of the best books I've read on pornography was written by an atheist psychologist. It's called What Pornography Does to Your Brain. And strictly from a secular standpoint, with no moral, religious, or spiritual judgment, he shows how bad pornography is for you simply based on the chemical changes it produces in your brain. And it's a shocking book. I mean, just from a secular perspective, it's unbelievable. And this man and another, some of his followers, have started addiction groups to help people using these methods of chemical manipulation to help people get off the addiction of pornography. So the idea that there is some pushback is there, that there is change needed. The idea of biohacking. Anybody ever read about biohacking? This is where you make slight changes to your diet or your daily routine, exercise and things like that, that make small improvements to your well-being and a change of behavior. If you want to focus more, if you want to sleep better, to produce your increase your productivity, there are small changes you can make to your to what you do, your routine, that will help that. So again, there's this domination of not changing, don't change, but behind it we see that there are people that are pushing this idea of, yeah, we do need to change. Everything isn't fine the way it is. But even when we look at those changes, they're still just at a surface level. They're not the deep changes that Christianity calls us to make. They're, in a sense, polishing the brass on the Titanic as it's going down. What we see in the Bible is that there is a deep, profound change that must take place at conversion. It's a literal turning, a repenting, not only of a few sins or some dislike behaviors, but that may be getting in the way of your personal well-being. Rather, it's a complete, utter direction in your life, a new path that needs to be changed is what the Bible teaches. And it's brought about not by change in your mind, or it's brought about a change in your mind. It's brought about by a change in your principles, what governs you, what guides you, and a change in your heart. There's a new set of passions and desires that you're given that are no longer rooted in the world. They're rooted from a world that comes from above. This change not only affects how we live, how we preach, and how we pray, but also affects how we evangelize. If this is what we expect to happen to a person when they come to Christ, when they are converted, then our evangelism is going to reflect that as well. For example, Geneva and I had a roommate back when Geneva and I were engaged, and we were at the apartment one time, and he came home, and he and his girlfriend were all excited they'd been evangelizing. And so we asked them, well, tell us about it, what happened? And they met this guy in the street, and they basically read Ephesians 2:8-9, for grace you are saved through faith, it is not of yourself. And this guy agreed with him, said, yeah, I agree with that. And they were just elated. You know, they led this guy to Christ. They brought him to salvation. And we're didn't quite know what to do. We're sort of awkward. We don't want to say, oh, praise God, but we didn't want to discourage them from evangelizing. So it was, and we had discussions later about it when Geneva and his girlfriend weren't there. But that's an idea of evangelism that is rooted in a false view of conversion. Yeah, just agree with a biblical statement, no necessity of conversion, no necessity of change just yet. You've agreed, you have eternal life. Welcome to the faith, brother. And that is a very popular method of evangelism today. But if you believe that becoming a Christian results in change, profound change, you would never be satisfied with that form of evangelism. And what determines that is our view of conversion. So the next section, he goes into a biblical understanding of conversion. It's a long section, but the point Dever here makes is that if we are to understand biblical conversion, we must understand mankind's condition as one that is so bad that only God can deliver him from it, and only Christ can bring about that deliverance. What we're part of a world of darkness, and the light must come from outside the world and deliver us and bring us into the light. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who even seek after God. Our tongues condemn us. Our conscience has been seared, Paul says, of the Gentiles in Ephesians. We're like that baby in Ezekiel that it is squirming in its mother's afterbirth, and people are walking by and turning away from it. He's at the complete mercy of another person to come and help and deliver him. We are our dead bones in the valley of the vision in Ezekiel chapter 36. These images that are used to describe our lost estate are the strongest images. They're images of being blind, of being hopelessly in debt, of being enslaved, of being bankrupt, of even being dead. So the metaphors that God uses to describe our lost estate are metaphors that describe an utter helplessness, an inability of us to do anything to remove us out of that state and bring us into a restored position. Dever says this. Because according to the Bible, this is a crucial part of the good news. We need to be converted. Our state by nature is not good. The change we need is not merely to discover ourselves and our possibilities, but to turn. You don't need a better you. You need a new you. And that is what God provides for us in Christ. In conversion, we resign our claim to be the final judges and governors of our own lives, and we acknowledge that role belongs to God alone. Our past sins need to be forgiven. Our present lives need to be reoriented. Our future destiny needs to be changed from the hell of God's judgment to the heaven of God's gracious forgiveness and acceptance of us in Christ. Perhaps every other religion on the planet preaches self-salvation, but Christianity does not. Christianity preaches that we need to be radically changed. And that idea needs to be on our hearts and in our minds when we engage in evangelism. Now, what brings this change that he's talking about here? Well, there's a number of things. First, there needs to be a realization of the depths of our sin. We may understand this to different degrees, but there must be some awareness of what we have done and who we actually are. If we're going to cry out to Christ for help and mercy, there must be some sense why we are crying, why we need him. And that is an understanding of our sin. The purpose of the gospel is not so that we can become better people. It's not a biohacking so that we can sleep better or be more productive. Its purpose is to show that our depravity is so deep that no change that we can make or reverse or even improve will improve our standing before God. Any change we make is not enough to save us. It's again like polishing the brass rails of a ship that's sinking in the middle of the ocean. We need life. And part of our conversion is to reveal to that life is not something that we can bring about, something God has to do to us. He uses the example of Nicodemus and Jesus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus approaches Jesus and asks him what he must do to enter or to inherit the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is probably assuming here that Christ is going to give him a list of things that he can do. If you do these four things, Nicodemus, or if you do these 50 things, then you can be guaranteed entrance into the kingdom of God. It's that simple. But to Christ, it's not that simple. He says you must be born again. And Nicodemus is thinking strictly in human worldly terms. And his response is, what? Crawl up into my mother's womb and come out again? Reverse that process so I can be born a second time? So again, he's thinking in a worldly way here. And Jesus says, no, that's not what I'm talking about. He says there's a spiritual rebirth, something that must happen to you from above. It's a birth that comes about through the Spirit. And then Nicodemus responds, how can these things be? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he go into his mother's womb and be born? So again, Jesus' idea is that it's something heavenly. He says you must be that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. So there's a spiritual rebirth, Nicodemus, that must come about if you are going to enter the kingdom of God. Not something you can do, not a list of things, but a new birth. This is beautifully described in Romans 6. In John 3, Jesus is talking to somebody who is looking for that life, seeking that life. In Romans chapter 6, Paul is describing somebody who has that life and explaining to them, in a sense, what happened, how did they get that life, and what are the results of it. And it's an amazing chapter. He speaks of Jesus being raised from the dead through the glory of the Father so that we too might walk in newness of life. The resurrection was far more than Jesus just coming back from the dead. He was given a new life. Eternal life was in him. And anybody who is joined to him has that same life. When you're joined to Christ, Paul says, anything that he did, he died to sin, you died to sin. He was raised from the dead to new life. You then are raised with him to this new life. And that new life now affects everything that you do. We are to present ourselves, he says, to God as those who have been brought from death to life. So much so that even the members of our bodies that we have were once used as instruments of unrighteousness, of wickedness or evil. This new life is so profound that these instruments now of your body, your hand, your mouth, your eyes, your heart, all of it is used as instruments of righteousness to please God, to live for God. Romans 6, 7 through 18 says, but thanks be to God that though you were once slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So this life has come to us through our union with Christ, and that life is transferred to us. And now we are no longer slaves of sin. But we are slaves to God, and the fruit of that is a sanctified life, a life living to please God that we could never do any other way, not with our own efforts or own works. It has to be something that comes from God. Paul sums this up with these words, for the wages of sin and death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And don't think of eternal life here as living forever. Eternal life is the life of God. A life where you can now live to God and please God that God gives to you through the blessings that Christ brought. So to summarize, the depth of our sin is so great that we do not need reformation or some external or internal changes. We need a new life, a new set of principles driving our thoughts, actions, and passions. One man says this, I know not how the nature of religion can be more fully expressed than by calling it a divine life. That's how Christianity defines religion. It is a life, a new life. And this is a man, I think I got his name written down here. Footnotes come in the back. This is a guy named Henry Scrugle, and the book is The Life of God in the Soul of Man. This was a book that was, I think it actually, when George Whitefield read it, he was converted. So this is a very, very famous book 300 or 400 years ago, and it was very popular. And many of the men who were behind the First Great Awakening were very influenced by this book. And that's how they saw religion, as life, God giving us life. And that is what is needed for salvation. So the realization that there's nothing that we can do, nothing at all that we can do, is the first step in conversion. Secondly, after we realize that only God can do this, we have to understand that he does it through Jesus Christ. He's the one who God uses to bring us life. Paul, going back to Romans 6, for we have all been united with him, that's Jesus Christ, in the likeness of his flesh. We shall also be with him in the likeness of his resurrection. So you want this new life? You get it by being joined to Christ. And all the benefits that he accomplished on the cross and through the resurrection now flow to you. They come to you. If you are united with him, then the benefits he received, you will receive. What he did, he died to sin. He was raised by God, and the resurrection life was given to him. Therefore, it is yours. Jesus pretty much says the same thing to Nicodemus at the end of the conversation. He says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Paul points to Christ, his death on the cross, something that happened in the past. Jesus here is pointing to the future. He says, look, Nicodemus, if you want this life, I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. I will be lifted up. Now, Nicodemus didn't understand all the implications of this, but he understood that Christ would be lifted up and all who look to him will receive the life. Just like those in the wilderness when the serpents were around biting the people, those who looked up to that serpent in the air were delivered. So everybody who looks to me when I'm raised up will be delivered. And emphasizing the necessity of Christ. So this is the sort of the double aspect of our conversion, knowing that we need something that we're unable to perform and knowing that Christ can actually do it. When we interview for membership, one of the things I want to see, I usually ask for, is that when people give their testimonies, often it's, well, God did this, God did that, I believe God. It's just this general understanding of God. And to me, that's not enough. I want to hear, It was Christ, not God. Christ did these things for me. And a lot of times it's just reminding them that, you know, define God for me a little bit more. I try to lead them in that direction. And when they see, oh yeah, I'm just not using the right words, but it's Christ. If you just believe, well, God saved me, God delivered me. No, that God has a face, and it's Jesus Christ. He's the one that saved you. He's the one you trusted, and not some general nebulous idea of God. It's Jesus Christ himself. So seeing the depths of our sin, it's sort of a systemic depravity. We use that word today in the woke culture. Systemic, that means it affects everything. Every part of it is affected. Our depravity is systemic. It affects everything. And if we're going to be saved from that, there must be a systemic change. And Christ brings that systemic change by giving us a new life, a life that desires to please God. Any questions or comments about that? And then he has a section on the importance of evangelism. And he has a story here about Muslims who are seeing these dreams. This is happening all the time, where Muslims out in the middle of nowhere will have dreams. Angels appear to them in dreams. Sometimes Jesus will appear to them. And they tell these men, or sometimes women, to go to a certain place. The one I read, it was a guy up in the mountains of Afghanistan. And they told this guy, I can't remember if it was an angel or Jesus himself, said, go to this city and go to this street and you will find a man who will speak of me. And this guy did. He traveled for days, just walking on these mountains to find this evangelist, and spoke to him. And the evangelist told him the gospel, and the guy believed it on the spot. Went through baptism, grew as much as he could there, and then went back to his tribe to witness to them, knowing that he was probably going to die. And this happens all the time in Islam countries. And what's interesting about it is when the angel comes, now that angel probably knows the gospel better than any of us does. He could easily give that person the gospel and say, point to him and say, believe in Jesus. Jesus could point to himself and say, believe in me. But in all these dreams, what they all have in common is that they point them to a man who can give them the gospel. And they do. And they're saved. And that shows the importance, whether you believe these things or not. I believe a lot of them are legitimate. That I don't think God is restricted by anything. He can do these things if he wants. But what he does do that's amazing is that he brings them to a man who can explain the gospel. And that shows that it is man who has the responsibility. Even though an angel could do it far better probably, it's men who are given the responsibility of preaching the gospel, not angels themselves. We define evangelism as a section under what is evangelism as one person simply telling another person the good news of how he or she can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. That's pretty much all evangelism is. We can define how to do it in different ways, but essentially it's Christians telling unbelievers the good news of the gospel, how to find salvation through Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. But to clarify this, what he does, I think, is helpful here, is list a number of things that evangelism is not, sort of to help clarify or solidify what it actually is, to sort of hone in our definition. First of all, it's not an imposition of our beliefs on another person. This is what we're often accused of doing. When we're speaking the gospel, we are not speaking our opinions. We're speaking facts. Things that actually happen, things that are actually true. It's like telling a man who's ready to jump off a building that if he does, he's going to fall on the ground and kill himself because of something called gravity. If that man said to you, well, that's just your opinion. No, you believe in gravity, I don't. Well, okay, but it's not my opinion. There is something called gravity, and it does work in a universal way, and you will die if you jump off this building. That's not an opinion. Same thing with the faith that we share. It's not an opinion. It's what is actually true, and we need to present it as something that is actually true, not just, this is what I think. I remember listening to, there's these new cultural Christians that are coming, claiming to come to faith. Ali, the Muslim lady, I can't remember her name, but she had a big, big conversion. And she was an atheist, lived in a Muslim country, came out, became an atheist, and then about a year ago came to Christ. And she was being interviewed by Jordan Peterson. And I kind of wondered about her faith, whether it was legitimate or not. And in her description of her faith, she said, now this is just for me. And I want to make it clear that I'm not pushing this upon everybody else. In other words, it's just her opinion. And that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. It's not an opinion. It's the truth. It's facts, not our facts. It's God's facts. Evangelism is not a personal testimony. You don't evangelize by telling somebody how Jesus saved you. It's tempting to do that, and I know a lot of people will use that as an introduction to the gospel, but it's not giving the gospel. I had a friend when I was in college, we had Bible studies, and one of the things we did before we began was talk about opportunities you had to evangelize. And this one girl never really said much, and so I asked her, you know, I can't remember her name, but what did you do this week? Did you make any effort, or did you? And it wasn't trying to lay guilt on people, just tell us what you did, if you did anything. She said, well, no, I don't really evangelize. What I do is I lay my Bible out on my desk, and my roommates walk by and see it, and they know that I read my Bible, and I try to live my life by my Bible. Now, that may be good as an introduction to the gospel, but if that's your testimony, if that's your witnessing, then that's not going to cut it. It's actually giving people the gospel, explaining it to them, and in some way invoking a response from them, either to believe, not to believe, or sometimes just to consider it. So it's not a personal testimony. It's not social action or political involvement. It's not about redeeming society or ending abortion. It's not a public-private virtue programs. It's redeeming sinners, not redeeming society. Societies are challenged and changed when the Lord brings individuals to himself, but that's the result of evangelism. It's not its goal or its purpose. If you're going to join hands with Catholics at abortion clinics, then you need to be witnessing to them as well. Otherwise, you're not evangelizing. Evangelism is not apologetics. As much as I love apologetics, it's not evangelism. Evangelism is the process of answering questions and objections that people may have about Christian faith. And there's many times where answering an apologetic or an intellectual obstacle that people have towards faith is legitimate. A case in this was James White was talking to a bunch of Muslim brothers who were witnessing to fellow Muslims. They were believers. And they were talking to these guys, and one of the problems that they had was what they'd been taught about the text of Scripture, that it was corrupted, that it's not legitimate. And so they asked, you know, can you talk to this guy for us, James White? And he did, and he explained to him, you know, the transmission of the New Testament, how it came about, and that was all they needed. As soon as they heard that objection removed, they came to Christ like that. That was it. They completely put their faith and trust in him once that objection was removed. So at times, apologetics can be helpful, but they still needed to give these men the gospel. It wasn't just removing that obstacle and they were fine. No, they had the gospel explained to them. And when that obstacle was removed, they believed it because it was clearly explained to them so they understood it. So as great as apologetics is, explaining inerrancy or the Trinity or creationism without giving the gospel is not evangelism. It's not witnessing. And finally, Dever warns against confusing the results in evangelism. He spends a lot of time on this, but I'll just summarize it with a quote. I think we mostly know this. He says this, and I don't have this on the overhead, so I'll just read it. Finally, one of the most common and dangerous mistakes to confuse the results of evangelism with evangelism itself. This may be the most subtle of the misunderstandings. Evangelism is not to be confused with the fruit of evangelism. If you combine this misunderstanding, thinking of evangelism as the fruit of evangelism, with an unbiblical understanding of the gospel and conversion, then it's very possible to end up thinking not only that evangelism is simply seeing others converted, but also thinking that it is within your own power to convert others. This kind of thinking may lead you to become manipulative. Again, the point here is that evangelism is not to be judged by the results, by the number of people that you convert. And don't think, well, because I'm not converting anybody, then I need to change my message a little bit. Maybe I need to remove some of that stuff about the law and about sin. No, that needs to be there. So don't mess up, don't confuse the results with the actual giving of the gospel. Biblical evangelism is defined in terms of faithfulness to the message preached, not the results that that process brings. That's very, very important. And he also makes a comment that rapid growth is not necessarily a good growth. The Lord gives growth as he feels a church can manage and handle. And sudden advances in gospel work, we find very few of those in the Bible. And when we find them in history, they're they're mixed up with good and bad things, good conversions, bad conversions. There's a lot of difficulty come with revival. We tend to elevate them as something that we all want revival. It's always a good thing, where many times it brings more problems than it does, than it solves. So any questions about these definition of what evangelism is and isn't? Any comments or questions? Okay. Why you should evangelize? Well, first of all, because we love God. He commands it. We've been changed by the gospel. If we have truly come to know God through the gospel, then we will love God and desire to share his gospel with others. And just the simple fact that God commands it is reason enough for us to do it. Just the fact that he commands it. Ultimately, this love for God leads to a desire to see him glorified. And knowing that he's glorified when we evangelize, when people come to Christ, we will naturally do that. Secondly, because we love mankind. If men are made in the image of God and we love God, we will love men. And no matter how depraved and wicked they are, if we love God and love his gospel, we will love men and share the gospel with them. Anybody hear of Penn Jillette, Penn and Teller? Guy's a magician's kind of funny, little guy and big guy. Anybody ever hear the story of somebody giving him a Bible? How many have heard that story? Okay, I'm going to play it for us because it's really moving. This guy's a radical atheist. He hates Christianity, but he tells this very moving story of a man who gave him a Bible and what it meant to him. And I think it kind of shames a lot of us when we listen to this. Let me see if I can get this. Again, this is my multimedia excursion here. See if I can get this to play. Comes up. Nope. I think I got to get rid of PowerPoint first. Close my presentation. It's still up here, isn't it? I need to shut it down. F5 should get me out of it, right? How I can get this thing to show on the shouldn't have to cast it. Okay, I thought it would show. Pardon? Yeah, that's my desktop right there. No, what I see is the actual video.
Extended or duplicated?
It's just connected. I didn't do any, just connected to it. It's all talk, so I can go ahead and play it. And I think I'll turn the screen around so you can see the words here. Let's maximize it again. I actually got here like 20 minutes early so I could work on this, and I knew something would still go wrong. Okay, let me just turn this around so you can see it. And I brought my speaker, so if you couldn't hear it, I could. I'm not going to do this upside down. I'm going to try it. Lost my mouse. Where's my mouse at?
I think the mouse pointer's up there.
Pardon?
I think you just need to drag it off to the left side. Yeah. It's like,
okay.
Let me show you real quick.
Yeah.
Looks like your other screen is over here. Wait. No, there. Sorry. Other side? There it is.
Okay, perfect. All right. And I actually work on computers all day, so I make my living, but not this kind of stuff.
Yeah.
All right. Well, thank you.
Oh, okay. Well,
that's fine. Yeah, good. Sorry. You're fine. Let's see now. My mouse is over here. Come on. How did you get that thing to...
Probably hit the space bar.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. That's perfect. Okay. I don't like the music, but it's there.
And he walked over to me and he said, I was here last night at the show, and I saw the show and I liked it, and he was very complimentary about my use of language and complimentary about, you know, honesty and stuff. I said nice stuff. No reason to go into it. He said nice stuff. And then he said, I brought this for you. And he handed me a Gideon Pocket Edition. I thought it said from the New Testament, but I also thought it was Psalms from the New Testament, right? Psalms from the New, just part of the New Testament. Little book about this big, this thick, you know. He said, I wrote in the front of it that I wanted you to have this. I'm kind of proselytizing. I mean, he said, I'm a businessman. I'm sane, I'm not crazy. And he looked me right in the eye and did all of this. And it was really wonderful. I believe he knew that I was an atheist. But he was not defensive, and he looked me right in the eyes. And he was truly complimentary. It wasn't in any way, it didn't seem like empty flattery. He was really kind and nice and sane and looked me in the eyes and talked to me. And then gave me this Bible. And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. And I've always thought that, and I've written about that, and I've thought of it conceptually. This guy was a really good guy. He was polite and honest and sane, and he cared enough about me to proselytize and give me a Bible, which had written in it a little note to me, not very personal, but just, you know, liked your show and so on, and then like five phone numbers for him and an email address if I wanted to get in touch. Now, I know there's no God, and one polite person living his life right doesn't change that. But I'll tell you, he was a very, very, very good man. And that's really important. And with that kind of goodness, it's okay to have that deep of a disagreement. I still think that religion does a lot of bad stuff, but man, that was a good man who gave me that book. That's all I wanted to say.
Okay, so pretty interesting, isn't it? That this guy approaches him, an atheist, hates God, and just the idea of how much do you have to hate somebody if you have knowledge of how a person can gain eternal life and not give them that knowledge. And that's we're talking about sort of the flip side of that is if you love people, you will give them the gospel. I never thought I'd be using an atheist to instruct a Sunday school class, but even a stop clock is right twice a day, right? So anyway, I hope that was, every time I listen to that, I almost want to cry. It's just the way he describes this man, not for Penn, but for the man who did it, who gave him the gospel. Yes?
I was going to say, I've used these quotes from him in a number of encounters that I've had.
Mm-hmm.
To give the example, you know, people say, well, it's not loving to tell people that they're doing something wrong.
Right.
It's not kind to tell people that they're living in sin and that sort of thing.
Exactly.
It's a great example because people can relate to him, you know, unbelievers can relate to him.
Right, and everybody's heard of him, too.
And
yeah.
They understand that.
Yeah, you know. And he's deeply respected among atheist people. They know what he believes, and he's very vocal about it. Yeah, how much do you have to hate somebody? not to proselytize? How much do you have to, how much do you have somebody, I misdid that quote here, again, how much do you have to hit to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell that person? So very helpful, I thought. So how do we evangelize? We got 5 minutes. How do we evangelize again? Well, first of all, we have to start by praying. Prayer is a major work in evangelism. If you believe God is the one who does it, that he initiates it, that he brings every aspect of it about, then it all is on him. So we have to pray for him to do that work. First of all, tell people that if they repent and believe, that they will be saved. Have understand the gospel enough to explain it to them in a way that they will know what to do. And also, there's nothing wrong with asking them to count the cost. Our day, we think, well, just tell them to believe in Jesus and nothing about bearing the cross, nothing about the self-sacrifice that is demanded of you if you make this step. All that is legitimately a part of the gospel in its place. Okay, there's nothing wrong with loading the gospel with the cost of following Christ. Jesus did it all the time. Impress on them the necessity for an immediate response. Paul says to the believers in 2 Corinthians 2:6, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. This is a quote from Isaiah. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Speaking to believers here. To turn from their sin, how much more relevant is it to unbelievers? This is the day of salvation. Tell them with joy, Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. That joy is the salvation of his people, so that we should not be grim, scolding, or morose, or churlish in our presentation. There should be an expression of joy as we give the gospel. Secondly, use the Bible. It's good to memorize stuff. But take your Bible, open it, turn the pages, let them see you actually reading from that Bible. When I do the worship, I don't read from, I'm not saying this is wrong, but I don't read from electronic devices and I don't read from papers. I open the Bible so you can see me reading from that book. Do the same thing with the people you witness to. It's coming from this book. And for years, I used to buy real expensive leather-covered Bibles, and I ended up just giving them away and witnessing. I couldn't leave that person without a Bible, and $50-$60 wasn't enough to keep me from holding that Bible. And so I ended up just buying cheap, you know, pew Bibles that I use in my witnessing so I could just give them that Bible when I walked away from them. So they need to see that it's coming from the Bible. Remember that the individual Christians and the church itself are the central to evangelism. Our goal is not just to send them on their way, even after they profess Christ or do believe, but we want to bring them into a group of people. And even bringing them into a group of people can be a powerful tool of evangelism. I remember a lecture I was listening to by a guy named Alvin Plantinga. He's a very, very famous Christian philosopher. He teaches at Notre Dame. I believe he's a believer. I don't agree with a lot of what he says, but he's a man who understands the gospel, and he teaches at Notre Dame. He has an incredible amount of influence, brilliant man. And in this lecture, this atheist woman stood up and had an objection for him about Christ. And, you know, this man could have beat her to a pulp. I mean, he's got the intellect that could have destroyed this woman in a second. But what he did was he said, look, this is what I want you to do. Go to a church. Find an evangelical church that loves the gospel and go and be with those people. See what they do. See how they love one another. See how they act and treat each other. And that is the best witness that I can give you from here, is to go put yourself in the midst of a Bible-believing, confessing church that loves Jesus. And you'll see the greatest example, the truth of Christianity that you'll see. So again, he could have beat her to a pulp. What did he do? He directed her to a church because he knows that is a powerful form of evangelism. Secondly, build relations with non-Christians. Become friends with them. And use that as opportunities to give the gospel. I don't want to discourage this with regard to the street evangelism that we're learning, but you're probably going to lead very few people to Christ by doing that. It's a good thing to do. It's necessary. It gives courage. It gives ability. But I've done hours of street evangelism, and I've seen other people do it. Very few people will come to know Christ. How many people here were led to Christ by street evangelism? How many were led to? And I had people witness to me before I became a believer through street evangelists. How many people were saved by a friend who told you the gospel? Yeah, a little bit more. Or just coming to church and hearing the gospel by a parent telling you the gospel. Normally, it's somebody else telling you, and I will say by a friend telling me the gospel. They're say by a friend, a relative, somebody you know telling you the gospel. And so build relationships with unbelievers and use that as an avenue for the gospel. Work together with other Christians to take the gospel to those who do not live around other Christians. Again, we have to go out and witness because some people just may not have Christian friends that expose them to the gospel. So this is one area that the street evangelism is good because not everybody has Christian friends that they can rely on to give them the gospel. So any opportunity that you have to give the gospel, give the gospel. Again, people don't know Christians, so they have no opportunity. Second, if we believe in election, we believe that out of the mass of humanity, there are some God has chosen, and those people need to hear the gospel. And they may not have a friend or a relative, so it's your responsibility, our responsibility, to give the gospel to as many people as we possibly can. It may happen that one encounter you have out of a million is that elect person that God is destined to save and brought you there to save that person. So we build friendships with non-Christians as well as going out and giving the gospel to complete strangers if necessary. And we're out of time. Any questions or comments? Okay, a lot of stuff here. I really raced through a lot of it, but I really wanted to get this done and get this laid out for us. So anyway, any questions or comments, feel free to approach me. We can talk later. Thank you for your attention.
Thank you. Mm-hmm.